Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
When you look at the world, in general, when you turn on the television, when you go on Facebook, you listen to radio, or you get on the internet, often, maybe not so much now, but often when things are normal, the world usually has some kind of dangling carrot that it hangs in front of you. And it hangs it in front of you saying, this is what you need. This is what you need from the world, and you will be secure. This is what you need from the world, and you will have purpose and meaning in life. This is what you need in the world, and you will have more joy and more satisfaction. This is what you need in your life, and you will be stable from this day forth. And that's what the world normally offers. And yet when you look into Scripture, and even by experience with all that we're going through, what we can testify to is the fact that that's just an elusive carrot. The world can't offer us anything that's going to bring us joy and satisfaction and security and meaning and significance. It's only God and God alone and His Word. Our greatest need, not just for Christians, for everyone, sinners and saints alike, is to know the Lord. It is to know Him more and more and more. It is to understand His purposes in your life and in this world. And you know, even as we ended last time, I told you, this is a unique opportunity that God has given us. I would say it's a grace from God that He has, even during this time where He's showing us that, yeah, all this worldliness, it's worth nothing. You know, he's really stripping off all that is worthless for every Christian around the world and saying, don't hold on to these things. Can't you see they're worthless? Because ultimately, it's only when we see the worthlessness of everything around us that we can truly see the worth of God in Christ. And really, that's the message of Isaiah too. Because the people during this time, as I reminded you last week, they're doing well at this point. But they've gone away from the Lord, and they have certain things that they're holding on to, certain idols that they're holding on to for their security, for their joy, for their meaning and purpose in life. And God is saying, because you have done this, I'm going to remove that away from you, and I'm going to bring judgment, and I'm going to send you away into exile. But He's saying, but I will not abandon you, but what I really want you to understand is that you are my only hope, your only comfort, your only significance in life. That's what I need you to understand, and that's what I will make you understand and do for you. And in saying that, especially this last servant song, we've been looking at it. He talks about his servant, who is the answer to all the problems in life, ultimately. And he says, so my servant, we've looked at this over the last few weeks. He unveiled his servant saying, this servant, he's going to be exalted high over all, and yet he's going to be tortured, and so much so that you will not recognize him as a man. And then we saw how the servant will be rejected. That because he looked so ordinary, he would be rejected. Surely this can't be the strong arm of the Lord. He just looks too ordinary and too weak. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how this servant will suffer. And the reason why he suffers is because he's going to take your place. He's going to be your substitute. And then last week, we saw the silence of the servant. And we saw that even in his silence, he's willingly going through all this, even though he's completely in control. He's still accomplishing his plans. He's doing the will of the Father. And once everything is done, we saw that finally, this servant is given an honorable burial. And so this morning, in this last section, verses 10 to 13, we're going to look at the triumph of the servant. The triumph of the servant. See, because the suffering and death of this servant was not an end in itself, it was a triumph because of all that it achieves. And by way of outline, I want to tell you that it brings about three things. Firstly, it brings about the pleasure of the Lord. That's in verse 10. Then it brings about the satisfaction of the servant. That's in verse 11. And thirdly, it brings grace to many. And that's in verse 12. So let's look at each of those points one by one. The first thing that we need to remember is that the suffering and death of the Lord is a triumph. It's because it brings the pleasure of the Lord. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Notice this verse begins with yet. There's a contrast that's being made here. See, the previous verse has just said, the servant, he was sinless. He committed no violence. There was no deceit found in his mouth. And now it's saying, yet, still, even though he was innocent, even though he was sinless, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Now that phrase, the will of the Lord, it can be better translated as the pleasure of the Lord. That it was the pleasure of the Lord to crush him, as some translations have it. Yes, God's pleasure is, or what pleases God is what he wills, but I think we miss the nuance of what's being said here when it's simply translated as the will of the Lord. See, the Lord was pleased. It wasn't just that it was his will, but that it was his pleasure, his desired purpose to crush the servant and put him to grief. A crushing that would bring so much of grief. Now, I want you to think about this. This is the beloved Son of God who has always been the object of the Lord's affection. The Son who is fully obedient to him. The Son who was completely sinless and set about to do only the will of the Father. In fact, Isaiah itself says in Isaiah 42:1 that the Lord delights in his servant. And even when Jesus came to earth, remember at least two times a voice came from the heavens at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. And what does the voice say? What does the Father say? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So then you've got to ask the question, but then why is God the Father pleased to crush the Son? I mean, has he stopped loving his Son all of a sudden and now hates him for some reason? Has God somehow changed, you know, like a mean-spirited father who finds delight in crushing his son? No, God doesn't change and there is no evil in him. In fact, Ezekiel 33:11 says that God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, let alone the death of his son. Then what's going on here? Why does it say that it was God's pleasure to crush his son? See, because it's not the suffering and the death per se that God takes pleasure in. It's in what it achieves, in what it accomplishes. The suffering of Christ was bringing about something, and this is what God took pleasure in. And this is confirmed in the rest of the verse. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In fact, the rest of the verse explains why it was God's desire and will to crush his son. When his, referring to the servant, soul, referring to life. In other words, when the servant's life makes a guilt offering. There's something that I want you to understand about the guilt offering. Now, the Israelites had 5 different types of sacrifices or offerings. Now, 3 of them, one, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Now, these had animal sacrifices, and all of them were sacrifices for sin. The other two were peace offering and the grain offering. Here, no animal is sacrificed, and these two sacrifices had to do with giving thanks and praising God. But more specifically, let me explain the difference between the sin offering and the guilt offering. With the sin offering, the emphasis was more on cleansing, on forgiveness of sin. Like in 1 Peter 1:2, where it says, the elect of God are sprinkled with his blood. And the same idea we saw in Isaiah 52:15, where it talked about sprinkling of the nations. So that's referring to the cleansing, the purifying, the forgiveness of sins. So that's the emphasis of a sin offering. But the guilt offering, on the other hand, was much like the sin offering, but it had an added emphasis of payment. Some even called it the compensation offering or the restitution offering. And you can read all about it in Numbers chapter 5, verses 5 to 10, as well as in Leviticus 5, 14 through 16, and in Leviticus 6 as well. So with regards to the guilt offering, it's not only that there's cleansing and forgiveness of sin, but that there's also an added compensation or payment for what is owed because of the sin. Or as one commentator put it, it's a payment of a debt to render satisfaction for the wrongs committed. That's what a guilt offering was. Payment of a debt to render satisfaction for the wrongs committed in addition to that cleansing and forgiveness. So whatever was stolen or defiled, a valued amount of compensation had to be given. But when you come to thinking about sinning against God, this is what Romans 6:23 says, and we all know this, that the wages of sin is death. See, the compensation required for sinning against a holy God was death. Death was the price to be paid. And Isaiah says that the servant, not an animal, was going to be the guilt offering for his people. That the servant was going to give up his life for the sin of his people. His death was the compensation for the people's transgression. And that's what we see in the New Testament, what Jesus did. You know, every time you see Jesus paid the price for our sin, that's talking about the guilt offering. That Jesus' death was the guilt offering that removed the debt that we owed to God because of our sin. That a satisfactory payment was made to God. And notice what flows out of this when Jesus becomes the guilt offering. Look at verse 10 again, Isaiah 53:10. When the servant becomes the guilt offering, when he gives his life as a guilt offering, it says, he shall see his offspring. This is talking about spiritual offspring, his spiritual children. Who's that? That's you and I. You and I who believe in Jesus and who are part of his family. But here's the incredible thing. The offspring are a reward that the Father gives to the Son because of his sacrifice. The spiritual children are a gift from God the Father to God the Son for his death on the cross. And I want you to look at a few passages that talk about the Father giving these people to the Son, particularly in the Gospel of John. And in all these passages, it's Jesus speaking. Just observe with me what these passages say. John 17, verse 6. It says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6, 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. John 10, 28 and 29, it says, I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Let me say this. In Isaiah 53:10, there is no doubt here as to whether Christ will see his offspring. There is no doubt as to whether Christ will see those whom he died for, because they're all given as a gift from the Father to the Son. He will see his offspring, every last one of them, and no one will be lost. See, one of the greatest assurances that we should have of our salvation is this, that because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, that satisfaction, compensatory payment has been made, Jesus is now rewarded by the Father with those he has redeemed. Think about it. I mean, this is something that's happening between God the Father and God the Son. Son, this is your reward for what you have done. But we're also beneficiaries in this reward that's going on between the Father and the Son. I mean, we've already seen some of the benefits of Christ's suffering. You know, we saw in Isaiah 53:5 where it says, his chastisement has brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. They're not possibilities, but certainties. We have peace. We are healed because of Jesus' suffering. We have been sprinkled by his blood. Then with the guilt offering, we saw that the compensation has been paid. So Christ's death has already bought us all these benefits of cleansing and peace and healing and payment of death. But now, even as the Father rewards the Son with spiritual offering, or with offspring that you and I are part of, there's great assurance for us that Jesus will not lose any of his offspring that have been placed in his hand. He will have every one of them. You say, wait, hang on a second. So what's the benefit for us again? The benefit is that we'll never lose our salvation. That we're secure in the hands of Jesus. I mean, if it wasn't enough to know that, yes, Christ's compensation, Christ's cleansing, Christ's peace, his healing, all of that will bring us salvation. Even more than that, now we're securely placed into the hands of Jesus by the Father as a reward. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that for us to know that we are assured of our salvation. And because this is all of God and all of Christ, we can never undo God's work and Christ's work of salvation for us. No matter what you do, if you truly are a child of God, if you truly are a child of Christ, you will never lose your salvation. Nothing, no thing or being can undo what Christ has accomplished. He will have his offspring, every last one of them. But notice, it doesn't say that the servant will have his offspring, but that the servant will see his offspring. That he will see all his spiritual children. But hang on a second. The servant is dead. He was offered up as a guilt offering. He's slaughtered. Last week we saw he was cut off from the land of the living, that he was buried in a tomb. You can't get any more dead than being buried in a tomb. But then it says here, he will see his offspring. How is that possible if he's dead? Well, that's because what this verse is alluding to is the fact that Jesus will be resurrected. That the suffering and death of the servant is not the end of the story. No, the servant will be resurrected. And it becomes explicitly clear in the next phrase. He shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. God the Father shall prolong the servant's days. You see, because the servant has been obedient to accomplish the Father's will, he will be resurrected. His life will be prolonged indefinitely, never to die again. Now, that should excite us as his children. Because the one who suffered and died for us, he didn't remain dead. No, he comes back to life and to live forevermore. He continues to live. Our Savior continues to live. And one day we will see him and he will see us. That's our hope. That's our joy. I mean, if there's any doubt for those of us who trust in him, I mean, are my sins really forgiven, even those big ones? Yes, just look at the empty tomb. Satisfaction, compensatory payment has been done. And the validation of that is that now the Father says, "Rise, my son. You will never die again. You will never have to be sacrificed again." And then Isaiah adds, "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Or again, "The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in the servant's hand." Not just that God's pleasure will be accomplished, but it'll prosper, it'll thrive, it'll flourish in the hands of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus' work wasn't in vain. He didn't die a martyr. He didn't just die as a good example for others to watch and say, "Oh, okay, sacrifice, we need to follow his sacrificial life and things like that." Yes, we need to do that. But even more than that, his death actually accomplished something, and that is the salvation of his people. And as a result, God the Father raises him to life and rewards him with the people he died for. And the Lord's good pleasure will continue to prosper because of Jesus' work. I mean, it's because the good pleasure of the Lord prospered in Jesus' hands. That's why you and I got saved. I mean, this is happening even today and every day and every moment all across the world where people are getting saved. This is the pleasure of the Lord in the hands of Jesus through the work of Jesus prospering and flourishing. The Lord is pleased. The Lord is pleased because His will is prospering through the work of Jesus. The Lord is pleased because sinners are getting saved, sinners like you and I. The Lord is pleased because His servant has accomplished his task. This is the pleasure and will of the Lord. The work of the servant was not in vain. It was a triumph, and it continues to be a triumph. And it accomplishes not only the pleasure of the Lord, but it also brings satisfaction to the servant. And that's in verse 11. We come to our second point. It reads, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. Let me paraphrase that. The servant shall be satisfied when he sees the anguish of his soul. When he sees his suffering, the anguish of his soul, when he looks back and sees that time when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then when he gave his soul and died, he will look at it all of his suffering and his death and what it has accomplished, and he will be satisfied. He will see the fruit of his labor, or should I say, he will see the fruit of his labor pains, and he shall be satisfied. He will have no regrets. He will say, this was totally worth it. It's like a mother who goes through labor pains and then looks at the newborn baby and says, yes, I would go through that pain to have my baby. Jesus looks at his pain and his offspring after that is a result of it, and he is completely satisfied. See, when God created the world, at the end of it all, he looked at the fruit of his labor and he said, it's good, it's very good, and he was satisfied. It's a similar sort of thing where Jesus now looks at the fruit of his labor and he is satisfied. He's satisfied as he looks at his offspring, at his spiritual children, all whom the Father has given to him, will come to him, and not one of them will be lost. Every one of his children will be with him for all of eternity. That work of Jesus will be completed and fully accomplished. Nothing will deter that whole process. And he is satisfied at looking at the fruit of his labor. In fact, even on the cross, this is what he was thinking of, and he had joy and satisfaction as a result. Hebrews 12:2, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy that was set before him. Yeah, he's looking forward to the fruit of his labor, and he's joyous and he's satisfied. For those of you who are his children, do you realize this? That when Jesus looks at you He's satisfied. He has joy. That when he looks at you, he's delighted. He has no regrets of suffering in your place. He has no disappointments in saving you. Oh, Binoy right there. Oh, you know I suffered and died, but man, he messes up so much, and I'm just disappointed that I actually saved him. No, he's got no regret, no disappointments whatsoever as he looks at his offspring. And I think this is something so important for us to keep in mind. See, we all sin. We all fail God on a daily basis. And many a times we are disappointed even with ourselves because of our sin. But do you know what happens sometimes when we are disappointed with our sins? We think it's the same thing with Christ. And because we think that way, we think that, oh, that means Christ would have nothing to do with me right now till we somehow get ourselves right. And even during this time, you know, when we've become, you know, during this pandemic, when we become more aware of how uncertain life is, you know, perhaps there's some of you here that are anxious and fearful. Maybe anxious about getting sick from the virus. Maybe anxious about your finances and the stability of your job in the coming months. You know, maybe anxious about the way that others may treat you because you have the kind of work or the work environment you're in, you could possibly be exposed to this virus. Or, you know, anxious thinking, you know, how am I going to manage my home and my work all at the same time from home with all these distractions and all the children being there and everything else? I'm not used to this. Or perhaps anxious about, you know, the temptations that you are prone to when you feel all alone, like depression or lust or whatever it may be. And you're saying, I'm trying not to be fearful. I'm trying not to be anxious. I'm trying, but I'm failing miserably. And you're feeling disappointed. Well, I want you to remember this, that Jesus looks at you as his child and he's delighted. That he looks at you with joy. So don't let those disappointments that you have of yourselves or disappointments of others somehow refrain you from going to Jesus. No, he always, for his children, his arms are wide open. The reach of his embrace is so wide. None of your disappointment should ever keep you from him. And he will always, always, always look at you with satisfaction and delight. But you say, but how can he delight in me when I fail so many times? I mean, surely that can't be true. Well, the rest of the verse explains why Jesus can be satisfied as he looks at you and me and the rest of his offspring. It says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant. Let me just stop there just for a moment. There's a couple of ways in which this verse that can be translated. By his knowledge, on the one side, it could possibly refer to the servant's knowledge, that he had knowledge about how to save his people, that he wasn't ignorant, that he knew how to save people and bring many sons to glory. He knew what the will of the Father was and what he needed to do. But there's another way as well that you can look at this. And it can be translated by knowledge of him. And I lean more towards that. By knowledge of him, in the sense of that this will come about only by knowing Jesus. I mean, it's John 17:3. This is what it says. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Yeah, knowing God and knowing Christ, that is eternal life. That knowledge, that personal knowledge, that saving knowledge that you have, where you put your trust and your belief completely in Jesus Christ. It's the difference between me saying, I know about Scott Morrison, but I know my wife. I know my son. I know my daughter. It's that intimate personal knowledge within the confines of a relationship. And so by knowledge of him, as you put your trust in him, it says, he will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. See, for those of us who put their trust in Jesus, this is what happens to them. That many will be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This is really the great doctrine of justification. That great exchange that happened on the cross. And for all his children, all who put their full trust in Jesus, this is exactly what has happened. Just think about it in accounting terms. Our sin, it's put and credited into the account of Jesus. And he was treated as though he was the sinner. And Jesus' perfect righteousness, that was credited to our account as though we lived that perfect righteous life. Jesus gets our sin, and we get his righteousness. And I think this is also so important for us to understand as well. Here's why. See, because if Jesus simply died, he just kind of zoomed down and just came on the cross and died to forgive us of our sin. Yeah, that account of unrighteousness that we have, yeah, our sins would be forgiven and our account would come to zero. We would be innocent at best. But there's a problem. And the problem is this, that we're required to have a positive balance to come before God, to face God. A positive righteousness. And that's why positively, Christ's righteousness is then put into our account. It's accounted to us. But what is this righteousness, you ask? It's the perfect life of Christ on this earth. The perfect obedience of Christ to the Father's will for the 33 years of his life on this earth. You see, if all that was required was forgiveness of sins, then Jesus could have been sent directly to the cross to die. The rest of his life, we wouldn't need the rest of his life. All the way from his birth and all those 33 years. No, Jesus' suffering and death is required for our unrighteousness, and Jesus' life is required for our righteousness. Let me say that again. Jesus' death is required for our unrighteousness, and his life is required for our righteousness. They're both needed for us to be acceptable before God. Theologians call it the passive and active obedience of Christ. The suffering and death of Christ, that's called as passive obedience. The perfect obedient life of his, the 33 years, that's called as active obedience of Christ. You know, the late theologian J. Gresham Machen, just before he died, he sent a telegram to one of his close friends. And this is what the telegram read. "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." The words of a dying man. "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Why? Why did it matter so much for him? You see, because the active obedience of life, that perfect life of Christ on this earth, that is the grounds by which you and I are declared righteous. His death is the grounds by which we're forgiven of our sins, but his life, his perfect life, is the grounds by which you are declared righteous before the holy God. You need the perfect life of Christ and you need his death. And this is what Romans 5:19 also alludes to, as Paul says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made righteous, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." By knowledge of this Jesus, by knowledge of this servant, as we put our trust in Jesus, and as this great exchange happens, that perfect obedient life of Jesus is credited to us, and our sin is put on Jesus, and he died. Now Jesus looks at you, and Jesus looks at me, and that's why he's satisfied. Not because we're perfect. In fact, that's what man tries to do. He tries to do good works and good works and good works, thinking that he's going to please God and Christ. That'll never happen, because it's never going to be perfect righteousness. No, it's the perfect righteousness, that perfect obedience of Christ that's been put on us, that when Jesus then looks at us, and as that work is completed in us, he looks at us, and he is completely satisfied. And I would submit to you, that's how we should be looking at each other as well. That even when we see struggles and sin in our life, that we would run to the cross. We would remember we've been forgiven of our sins, but also that positively we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so when God looks at us, when Christ looks at us, they have joy and delight. Why is the death and suffering of Christ a triumph? Because the Lord is pleased. The servant is satisfied. And thirdly, grace given for many, verse 12. It reads, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Therefore, in light of what the servant has done, the Lord now says, "I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." This is coming full circle from what we saw at the beginning. In Isaiah 52:13, that the servant will be high and lifted up and exalted. This is a picture of that. When he will return again. No, this is not a picture of the servant who is rejected and despised. It's not a picture of him seeming to be weak. It's not a picture of defeat here. No, it's the picture of Jesus being given the highest honor for what he has done. It's a picture of victory. It's a picture of a mighty warrior who returns after battle with his spoils, and he reaps the benefits of his battle. And this is what will happen when Jesus comes again. But who are the many and strong here? They're the same people, the same people we saw in verse 11 that are counted as righteous. The many that you and I are part of, the offspring that you and I are part of. The many and the strong, they're the same. It's the weak that are now made strong because of Christ. And I love this, that Christ will share the benefits of his work, of his battle with his people. You know, you get these same ideas in Romans 8:17, where it says that we are joint heirs with Christ, jointly receiving the spoils. Or in Revelation 19:14, where we read of the armies of heaven, where all of the believers who are with Jesus, they're clothed with white linen and they come down to earth with him to conquer and reign with him. And they will be given the spoils. They will be given kingdoms to reign. That you and I will reign with him on this earth one day. But here's the thing I want you to think of. What Jesus gets, the all of the spoils, all of the reward that he gets, that's deserved for what he has done. But you and I getting that, what have we done? I think it's unfathomable just to think that we're going to be part of Christ's people and his family. But then to think even later in future, we're going to enjoy all the spoils of Christ's battle. We don't deserve it because we did nothing to deserve it. It's all purely grace. It's his lavish, bountiful, undeserved grace poured out to us even in the end. This is grace that is given to the many. Grace that is given to his offspring. Undeserved favor that is given. And then the rest of the verse explains, why will Christ be honored and exalted this way? And why will we share in that victory in the end? It really, and the reasons given there, it just summarizes everything that has been said so far. It says this, why will Christ be honored and exalted and we share in the victory? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So it starts off by saying, why is this going to happen? Because Jesus himself gave up his life. Nobody took it away from him. Jesus gave up his spirit on his own accord. No one could do that other than Jesus. And then it says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, that he was identified with the sinful people like you and me. He didn't look any different from any man. And he let himself be considered by others as a sinful man, as a criminal. And even though he was counted as sinful, it says that yet he did what no ordinary sinful man could do. And what is that? Bear the sin of many. Why could he do that? Because he alone was the righteous one. And because he was the righteous one, he could become our substitute and bear our sin. And then finally, as a sin-bearing substitute, he makes intercession for the transgressors. He makes intercession for us. Jesus is the only person that can do that, who could stand in the gap between a holy God and sinful people. He's the only one that could bring us to the Father like this. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Or in Hebrews 7:25, where it says, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is the only way anyone can get to be with God, the Father who is holy. You know, just one small thing that's interesting here is the tense that is used here of making intercession. The tense is, it's an ongoing, the way the tense shows, it shows that the intercession is ongoing. Everything else that is given as reason, being numbered with the transgressors, that's in the past. Being poured out, his life being poured out, that's in the past. Even bearing sin, that's a completed past action. But when it comes to making intercession, it's an ongoing thing. He makes intercession. He continues to make intercession. He has started that, and he will continue to do that. And he will continue to do that till we get to heaven. Why has Jesus triumphed? Why is his death and suffering, why was it worth it? Why is it seen as a triumph? Because it brings the pleasure of the Lord. It brings satisfaction of the servant. And it brings grace to many. In closing, I do want to just read one passage from Romans 8 and just give some final application. Romans 8, and I'm reading from verse 31 all the way down to 39. Romans 8, verse 31 all the way down to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The same idea. That he's continuing to intercede for us. He's continuing to stand in that gap. So then Paul says, okay, in light of all this, this is what Paul says from verse 35 onwards. Jesus is interceding for us. God is for us. No one can bring a charge against us. Verse 35 onwards. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or persecution, or distress, any kind of distress, famine, lack of food, nakedness, what will I wear tomorrow? What will I wear today? Danger, life being threatened, sword, death itself. And then verse 37 onward, it says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As a child of God, I want to remind you this, just the general principle that's coming out from here, as well as from what we saw in Isaiah 53. That, yeah, there might be times when there is nakedness, where we may not have clothes to wear tomorrow. There might be famine, may not have food. We may come to a point where life is taken away from us, where we're persecuted. That may or may not happen. But one thing I want to remind you is that God still continues to love you and care for you. And it's not just Jesus who loves you. Yes, Jesus loves you, but it is God himself. God the Father also loves you. You know, sometimes we have this idea that God the Father, he seems to be the bad, tough guy, you know, the strict parent. And it's Jesus, the loving Jesus, gentle and meek Jesus who comes and saves you from here. Let me remind you, just even from what we read in Isaiah 53, whose plan was this? Whose will was it? Whose pleasure and desire was it to save sinful people like you and me? It was God's. The servant accomplished God's will. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if God loved you enough to let his son undergo so much suffering for your sake, so you wouldn't have to bear it, then why would you doubt his love and care for you today? If God did not spare his son, and that was the greatest evidence of his love for you, why would you doubt his love and care for you today? Brothers and sisters, don't let this pandemic or any other trouble, whether or not you have food or whether you may or may not have clothes to wear, don't let any of these troubles cause your well-being and faith to be threatened. Don't let it weigh you down. Don't let your joy or peace be robbed by it all, by all that's happening around you. See, because being anxious and fearful is not going to do anyone favors. It's not going to do you any favors. It will not even add an extra day in any sense. But what will matter is that you know him, that you know your Savior, that you know your God, that you know his love, that our security is in this love of God, that God loves me and will care for me, and you need to park your mind there regardless of your circumstance. Because when you do that, it will help you to keep moving on each day, no matter what happens. Because you know that no matter what comes your way, God is still using this for your good, and this is his care and his love for you. Nothing in this world, no dangling carrot, will bring you security or joy or satisfaction or meaning. Whether when times are troubled or when things are good, the only thing that will give you meaning and purpose, even in troubled times, that will give you joy even in troubled times, is knowing your Lord and your Savior and your God and your Master. And park your mind on that, and park your mind on the love of God and the love of Christ. Even this Easter season, you know, I know for some of us it's difficult to concentrate because of all the chaos that's going on. But park your mind there on the love of God and on the love of Christ, And that'll help you to keep moving on, help you to move on each and every day. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your love toward us. We are thankful that even though undeserving, even while we were enemies, even though we doubted you, we even spurned your son and mocked him, didn't believe in him, hated him, wanted nothing to do with him, was indifferent toward him. And yet because of your love for us and your care for us, you sent him and you crushed him on that cross for our sake. And Jesus, because of your love for us, you lived that perfect life so that you could credit that perfect life to our account. So that now when you look at us with satisfaction and joy. Father, we pray that as we live, even during these troubled times, that this would be our comfort, that this would be our portion, that you love us, your love has not changed, and nothing will ever cut us off from your love. And all that is happening, even in our personal lives, is ultimately for our good because you continue to love us and care for us. Help us to continue to trust in you even this day. And we pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.